Let's turn to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 4. And good to see you this morning. And we'll get back into this. We kind of got about midway through verse 4. And our fastest 45 minutes of the week came to an end. So we'll start back in on it. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have here on your day to come and worship you. We thank you that we can open up your word now and see the teachings that you have, Father, for us as we are working our way through the book of James. We thank you for the truths that are here to help us in our Christian living, day by day, how we should be living, how we can reflect your word, how we can show forth the Lord Jesus Christ more perfectly in our lives as we live for you. Bless this time that we have together now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we are working our way through, and I would say we're getting close to the end, if you will, of needing those steel-toed shoes, as James and God have been talking to us about various things concerning our Christian living. we've been looking at worldliness with this chapter 4's introduction, getting back to the top here. The reaction of living faith to selfish strife, verses 1 through 4 here of chapter 4. We're in main point 3, reactions to living faith to worldliness, and this takes us to chapter 5, verse 12. But looking at the selfish strife in these verses here, and we had gotten through midway-ish through verse 4, as he's touching on really divided allegiances, as we see the worldliness that's being depicted and the fact that it draws us away from our true, as believers, our true allegiance, if you will. And that is to our God. And we touched on those things, noted, you know, Israel in its past. God would use this same picture for them if they weren't living for God, following Him, following a false God. They were adulterers and adulteresses. They were being unfaithful to the one to whom they were espoused. And James, as a Jew, uses that same imagery here, as we saw, and bringing that forward in verse 4 when he said, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And this is stark. There is no wiggle room here. There's no gray area, because either we're faithful to our God or we're not. I mean, there's no middle ground. Just like there's no middle ground using the same picture concerning us and our relationship with our spouse. If we're a husband to our wife, if we're a wife to our husband, either we're faithful to them or we're not. You know, there's not, well, no. We are or we're not. And God brings that home with us and realize that this is serious. Do we want to be an enemy of God while we claim to be a child of God? I mean, Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, we are His children. He will chasten us because He loves us. He seeks to bring us back to Himself, just as God sought to bring back the Israelites to Himself. That's our God. He is always after us. He wants us to be faithful to Him. And He's empowered us to do so. That's, I think, at times the frustrating thing for us as believers is the fact that He has empowered us to do this. We're not doing it in our own strength, because we would fail. We would be back in the world. But He's given us the strength to overcome that. And we've seen that in other passages. He's bringing it here. So let's move forward with this understanding, as we look at the significance of their attitude. As he notes this, he says, the last half of verse 4, "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." This is a deliberate choice that is made with its resultant consequences. Again, as we've touched on in other spots, in the Greek language, it is hard to, into the English language, and probably many other languages as well, it's hard to get the sense of the tenses into the next language. Yeah, the present tense in the Greek speaks of continuous action. So it's not a one-time thing. In English, we don't use our verb tenses the same way they do in the Greek. And so we don't have a continuous tense, to put it that way. We have past, present, future, perfect, those kinds of things. But our present tense in English isn't a continuous action kind of tense. And so what do you do? Well, the translators just put it into the present tense. That's the best we can do without getting very wordy with what we're trying to convey. But this speaks of continuous action here. To be, therefore, a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That continuous action is not just a one-time thing. You know, it's not an overnight fling. Sorry to put it in those words, but that's the context that he's talking about. This is not a one-night stand. This is a continuous thing. And God says, no, that's not the way it is to be, this deliberate choice of taking that position, which puts us at odds with our God. And so we need to examine ourselves, as God reminds us often, and be truthful to ourselves. When we see that we are in the wrong, when God makes that exposure, if you will, confess it, as we ended last week. Acknowledge it as God sees it. Confess it. He will cleanse and He will forgive. He will take us back, and we can go forward for Him. And so he moves on into verse 5, giving us the authority for what he's saying, but also for how to be living. Most of our English translations don't put verse 5 into two sentences. But if someone will, read verses 5 and 6. And we'll be concluding this section on this idea.
Or do you think that the scripture says, in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, that he gives us more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble.
Okay, thank you, Delbert. Is there anybody that has a translation that puts a period after the word vain or empty, whatever you have there? Commas? There are a couple, and I don't think we have anybody that typically uses them. And in studying this, I think that is a good spot to put a period, not a comma. And the reason why I would say that, when you go back and look at the Greek text, I realize we're getting some Greek studies here. If I were to show you pictures of a Greek manuscript, you would see the letters together with no spacing between the words and no spacing at the end. They didn't have punctuation marks in the Greek language. We've put them in our English. And even as a Greek student, it can be hard to read because we're not used to seeing all the letters evenly spaced off in our line. We're used to having words, T-H-E, space, next word, space, next word. There's no spacing. There's no punctuation. And so it can make it hard for the translator then to come up with, okay, where do we put our punctuation marks? What punctuation marks do we put? Some of that is left to the discretion of the translator, and that's what they've done here. Because as we read it, Does it sound like there should be a scripture verse that's coming for the second half of the verse? Do you think that the scripture saith, in vain the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? There is no scripture for the last half of verse 5. That's not a quotation from the Bible. We can't go back into the Old Testament and find it. James was one of the early books. There, even if we looked at the whole of the New Testament, there's no verse that says this. And so many commentators do try to get us the understanding that there is a period there. And so this first verse, do you think that the scripture saith in vain or is empty, is looking at the whole tenor of the scriptures. Not a specific book, but all of scripture. Do you think it's useless? To which we would say, no. This is God's word. All of it. It is authoritative for us. And so we have that sense of the scriptures don't speak in unauthoritatively. They don't speak in empty words. It gives us the truth. God has given us the things that we need to live for him. And so bringing it around to the second half then, there's some back and forth as to what spirit are we referring to, whether it's the Holy Spirit who resides in us or our own spirit. There's truth for both sides. I'm not drawn to one side or the other. But the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. That push, James is noting, there is a conflict within us on this. We have, as believers, do we have God taking up residence within us? Yes, we do. God the Holy Spirit, he dwells within us the moment we trusted Christ. That new birth took place. And now God dwells with us. We are his tabernacle, if you will, his tent. And he is with us 24/7. 365 days a year, 366 in the leap year. He doesn't take a day off. And that Holy Spirit, our God who dwells within us, what does he want us to do? What is he there to do? He's to guide us into all truth, as Christ told us in John chapter 16. He's there to reprove and rebuke and exhort. He encourages us in that regard. But he's there to help us go the right way. To look unto the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow the scriptural truths that he's teaching us. He is empowering us to do so because God knows in ourselves that old man, as Paul would say, that fallen sinful nature man, can we live for God with just that? We cannot. As Paul will tell us in Galatians, there in chapter 5, there's a war between these two, the old man, the new man. That old man, the sinful nature that we have, it wants affinity with the world because that's what it gravitated to before we trusted Christ. So as we've touched on, we have this war, if you will, going on inside of us. And, I mean, does anybody like war? No, we don't. Thankfully, we have a president that doesn't like war and is doing what he can to end those things. I appreciate that. But we can't get out of this war, not in this life. There is coming a day When we stand before our God, that war will be over. Praise the Lord. Jim.
You know, some just begin to come to light to me for the first time here. It talks about the Spirit that dwelleth in us. And I always thought that that is a reference to the Holy Spirit. But I'm reading the rest of the verse. It says the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Well, the Holy Spirit's not going to make us lust to envy. So I'm finally, for the first time in my life, realized it's talking about the spirit of man.
It can be. The Holy Spirit does lust. We tend to use that word in a wrong way. And that's where part of our problem comes. You think of lust, you think of the wrong thing. God encourages us. Again, we've got to go back and look at the Greek word. It is a neutral word to be encouraged to desire. Can we have, and we touched on this last week, I think, can our desires be for good things? We can desire God. We can desire His word. And in the Greek, we would be using the same word that we would also translate as lust in a bad way, desiring something that is wrong. So it's in the Greek, the desire is a desire. The context tells us, is it a lust to do wrong, or is it a, we typically don't use the word lust to do good, but desire. Which way do we go? Our translator here for the King James, you know, uses the word lust. It often does with this. But does the Holy Spirit drive us to the right way? Yes, He does. And that's how this second half can be viewed when if it's the Holy Spirit that is referencing the Spirit. This is looking at it from the other way, if you will. Our spirit dwells in us, lusteth to envy. Yes, it does. Our lost, unsaved, not unsaved, but our lost, sinful nature wants to lust and go after other things, not godly things. And so either view can be taken here, as I said. But that's the pull, that's the struggle that we face day in and day out. And to use an illustration that's often been said about Indians, there is the story of an Indian coming to know Christ as his Savior and talking about this very thing and giving it picture-wise this way. It's who wins this struggle? And the Indian is quoted as saying, "The dog to whom I feed, he's the one that wins." If we feed the flesh, if we give in to its desires, and we feed it, we allow it to have priority in our lives, we're hurting ourselves. Because we've just made ourselves an enemy of our God. We've put ourselves as a believer in a chastening hand of the Lord because we're His, not that. And so He's going to be trying to draw us back. Now, if we walk in the Spirit as He is in the Spirit, if we be led by the Spirit, we're feeding the new man, we're nurturing him, we will have the strength to continue on for Him, and not that way. We weaken that by taking time, and that's why I say it, and I'll say it again. That's why I encourage us, be reading this book. I encourage you, take the time every day to be reading the passages of Scripture, taking time to study, meditate on them, memorize those verses. Because that's feeding this new man. That's God's using that to build Himself up, if you will, to sanctify us, to grow us in Christ's likeness and strengthen us so that we can fight the old man. And those struggles start to lessen as we seek to live for God. So I encourage you to be reading the Scriptures, being here in church when the doors are open. Because we need all that strength, we need all that godly influence to build us up. So that the old man, the world, can be at a loss. And we can overcome it and live accordingly. So we have this struggle, yes. And we always will until we stand before our God. Austin.
So I can lust for God and my wife, and I'm okay?
Yeah, if you want to use the word lust, again, we typically don't. For the desires, I mean, a godly desire to live for God, I wouldn't call lust. But that's in our English language.
But I need to want God more than my wife.
At times, I would say yes. It's a comparative. Christ will speak of this at times in his speaking. And it looks like he says that we should hate our wives, hate our children. But the... In our English language, that's what it says. But let me finish. It is a comparative. Our love for God should be so strong that our love for our children or our wife looks as if it's hate when compared. Yeah. So it's comparing. And that comparison should be so great between the two. Yes, I love my wife. I love my daughters. But my love for Christ should be greater than them. And that's what Christ is getting at. When we read that as he speaks, it can look kind of, what? But it's a comparative. Yes, because he does tell us to love our wives. I mean, Paul's going to tell us that in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. And he's using the same word for love as he says to love God. But our comparison should be so great that it looks like we hate our wives, our children. Because my love for God is supreme. Nothing should take its place. So, that's okay. That's what it's there for, and it does help to understand that, because we do have those passages there, and guess what? There are people who don't follow the scriptures who take that as saying there's something wrong with God. And that's correct. They're right, because they're misinterpreting, they're misunderstanding what God's saying. So we have this desire. We do have this. But notice verse 6, kind of the silver lining, if you will. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. God notes for us, he gives more grace. In this struggle that he's just talked about, he's letting us know, God gives grace. God will help you. I hope we get beyond the thought of God being some impersonal being up there. He's our God. He's our Father. He's our Shepherd. He gives us all these word pictures in the scriptures to help us understand he's there to be beside us. He's our friend. Lord Jesus Christ is our brother. Yes, he's our Savior. And all these things to help understand that he is so with us. He is so caring for us. And his grace, as Paul will note, is all sufficient in the struggles that we face. He is always there for us. Always. And he gives more grace. You face this struggle with the world, and we all do. God says, I give you more grace so that you can overcome this struggle. Humble yourselves to me. Acknowledge your weakness. Again, that's one of the first parts of the struggle, is understanding we cannot do it in our strength. We can't fight that old man. the world, the flesh, the devil, in this old strength, in this old man. We will lose every time. But our ego, what is it like to tell us? You can do this. You can do this. Yeah, my body told me yesterday, you can go out there and play softball. You can run as fast as you did before. No, I can't. My thighs are telling me today, you were doing things yesterday that you haven't done for quite some time. These muscles are not ready for that. But we think that we can, and the greatest part is to realize I can't. And that's where the humility comes in. Yeah, I can't. There may be a year somewhere down the road that I say, you know what? Pastor can't play the softball game this year. You guys are going to have to fill in and do something. I'm going to be standing on the sidelines cheering you on. This is not something I can do anymore. I hope that's many years down the road. I love to play softball, baseball. But we need to realize that as believers, we are weak. Our God is strong. And He gives more grace. And He will give us the strength, the power, the will to say, no. I'm not a spouse to you anymore. You're not my wife. God is my all. He is my everything. And as I have said before in other settings, we will never be sinless, one word, in this life. But as we trust, as we take in the grace of God, His power, all that He enables us with, we will sin less, two words, until we stand in His presence when, yes, we will be sinless. Because the presence and power of sin will be gone. And so He tells us this. He giveth more grace. And God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. If we stand saying, oh yes, I can do this, God. I can do this in myself. We're proud. And He says, no, I can't help you because ultimately we're not wanting help. I can do this myself, God. No, you can't. Humble yourself before God. Let Him give you grace. Let Him enable you. Come to Him humbly. And He'll take care of it. We see the cure, if you will, as Ryrie will put in his notes, verses 7 through 12, the exhortation to the worldly. He gives us, in essence, some have called this James's Ten Commandments, between verses 7 and 10, if someone will, to read those verses.
Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up.
Okay, thank you, Jeffrey. We have, as he now starts to enumerate on that, this is how we don't do the previous verses. This is how we stay in love with our Lord. This is how we live for Him, and we don't become unfaithful to Him. And as I said, these are listed as imperatives, so they're commands, and there happen to be 10 of them. And so many have called it James's 10 commandments to us. The first, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit to God. This submit is in the passive voice in the Greek, meaning we're not doing the action is being upon us, acted upon us. God's helping us to submit to Himself because we struggle with that. But God helps us in that regard. This action centers on ourselves. It is an action that we must bring about ourselves as the Holy Spirit operates in us. It is a call for their voluntary subordination to God and His will. God does not want our forced obedience. Thus, they may express their recognition of God as supreme in their lives. The subordination, so hard for the proud and self-reliant, is essential to cure their worldliness. Submission to God is the beginning, middle, and end of the prodigal's return from disastrous familiarity with the world to the security of the Father's home. And we see that. We'll not go back there, but go back to the New Testament, to the Gospels, and read the account of the prodigal son. And notice his path homeward. We see this here. He's willing to submit himself back under his father's authority. Not as a son. I mean, he's willing to come back as a servant. But we see that submission. And yet he's miles away, but he has submitted himself. He's realized the folly of his life. And he's wanting to come back and be under submission to his father. And a beautiful picture for us to see and follow. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. First command. Yes?
I missed what you said at the beginning about the word submit. I didn't quite catch all that. It's something to do with God doing the work.
It is the passive voice. Submit yourselves. God's helping us do the submitting. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We have a command with a promise. Resist the devil. The wholehearted submission to God is only possible as they resist God's arch enemy. Resist continues the military metaphor as a definite act. They must take their stand in opposition to the devil as their true enemy. There is no middle ground. Instead of their conflicts with each other, here is the true field for the exercise of the combative element which enters into man's nature. Let them wholeheartedly participate in this perpetual resistance movement. As God's inveterate enemy, he is constantly engaged in seeking to subvert the allegiance of God's people by leading them to self-centered and world-centered attitudes and activities. Satan is the prime and most perfect enemy of God, the beginner and finisher of all pride, leading to apostasy from the Supreme, to whom all things should be submissive. Appreciate Hebert reminding us of that. Our ultimate arch enemy is the devil. He's behind all of it. He's the one empowering the world to draw us away. Satan is there working with our old sinful nature to draw us away. And too oftentimes we forget that. Or we've allowed the world's caricature of the devil infiltrate our minds and think, well, he's that guy in the red suit with the horns and the forked tail, and he's got this pitchfork in his hand, and yeah, so what? That's not him. He is God's enemy. He's our enemy. And he is he can't take us back. He can't unsave us. He's lost us. Yes, we were one of his children when we were lost in darkness. But God saved us. He adopted us. He took us out of that family, put us in his family. And that cannot be undone. He doesn't like that, but he has no power over it. But he has the ability to continue to influence us in the wrong direction. And so he tells us to resist the devil. And we have the promise, he will flee from you. Which I would take us then, go back and look at Matthew chapter 4. And see our prime example of how to work this. That is the temptation of Christ. Satan tempts our Savior. How does Christ resist him? He uses Scripture each and every time. Even when Satan uses Scripture, of which he misquotes for his purposes, Scripture is used to defeat him. Who leaves? Did Christ leave the scene? No. Satan left. We have an example of this command in the life of our Savior. Use Scripture. We have these battles. We have these fights. Use Scripture. Which brings us back to what I said earlier. We need to be in this book. We need to be reading it. We need to be studying it. We need to be making it part of our lives so that when these times come up, we can use the Scripture in our defense. And we will resist the devil and he will flee. Time's coming. Verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Draw near to God. God encourages us. We're to take the first steps because it means an acknowledgement on our part. Yes, God, I need you. That's where the humility is coming in, as we've already noted. Yes, God, I need you. And we have again a promise. He will draw nigh to us. But notice also that it says, with that, draw nigh, it reflects that we have distanced ourselves from God. Because again, this is, in essence, the cure to what we've had. Where we had this divided allegiance, we had this unfaithfulness, and God said, get rid of that. Well, that's brought us farther from God than we intended, because Satan will always do that. He will take us farther than we thought we should go. And so we draw near to God. And as we do, as God sees that humbleness, that willingness, that submissiveness, he comes closer. And that is such a joy to see happen in our lives. Yes, it's a terrible moment in one sense. And yet it is one of the precious moments in our lives to realize God still loves you. He still cares for you. And that is an unwavering love for us. And it truly helps us, does it not? I mean, I trust none of us. Again, going back and using this example, none of us have ever been unfaithful to our spouse and then had it come crashing down upon our relationship to then try to restore that trust and that oneness. But again, if that has happened, we see the love of God in that the spouse is willing to take us back and say, yes, let's make this work. I trust we've not experienced that. Well,
go back a little bit to the scripture on marriage and the love of Christ. If you go to Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, it talks about God creating man. That's a spirit. And if you go over 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it talks about God the Holy Spirit residing with you when you accept Christ, and you become the temple.
Mm-hmm.
So when you become married, you become the scripture, you become one. The love there is respect and understanding for your spouse to each other. And it goes through what the man is to do, what the woman is to do, and how you to raise your children, and so forth. But then when you accept Christ, that's a different type of love. It's individual. It's serving love. It's understanding that you are now being controlled by God's only Son. So there's a big difference between the marriage love and the love for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And when you go through these other verses, then there's 10 verbs in these from 6 to 4, verse 10. Telling you how to do what you should do to separate them. How about marriage law is different. It's your one. It's respectful. But then when we become saved, that's a whole different ballgame. It's a whole different type of law.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Walt. And we will draw it there. Our time is up. So we'll stop in the middle of verse 8. We'll pick up our next command, if you will, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. But I trust as we see these commands to help us understand, this is how we overcome. If we have these things, if we're following these commands that God's given to us, we find ourselves in a much better relationship with Him, in a much stronger position, so that we are not becoming an adulterer or an adulteress with the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the truths that are here. Thank you that you empower us to obey these commands, to follow the scriptures. You've never given us anything as your children that you do not equip us, that you do not sustain us, that you do not empower us to be able to do. We thank you that you do. You don't leave us to ourselves in our own strength to accomplish your truths. You give of yourself so that we can. So, Father, I pray that we would do that, that we would come humbly before you. We need you. We need you every day. Help us to call on you. Father, we pray for the service that is to come. Draw our hearts closer to you as we look again into thy word. As we lift up our voices, help us to be here for each other, encouraging each other in our walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.